First John chapter 3. Sunday nights we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and this is where we find ourselves the second time through. John declares in verse 4 that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's one of the greatest definitions of sin that you can find in the Bible. It's lawlessness. That's what sin is. Sin is a violation of God's law. And even though God's law and His commandments are largely disregarded by the world as a whole, it does not change the fact that He has given man laws. And this is His world. This is His universe. He has laws associated with His creation and with His universe. And to violate and live in rebellion to those commandments is lawlessness, and it is sin. And there is a price that is paid for that, both in this life and tragically, if there is a rejection of Jesus through this life, a price that is paid eternally, though no one need ever be eternally lost. Now remember, there are a lot of false teachers teaching at the time that John writes this letter. And one of the teachings of the false teachers was that as long as you believed in God and believed in Jesus in your heart, and you knew that He was the Messiah in your mind and all, really didn't matter what kind of a life you lived. You could live any kind of a sinful life that you wanted at all. And what we believe in our heart and our mind is completely disconnected from the life that we are living. And the Bible teaches that you cannot divorce the root and the fruit. The fruit in our life is always an evidence of where our roots are and what our roots are going down into. Jesus said, you know a tree by its fruit. There's no disconnect as far as Christianity and Jesus is concerned between what we believe and the life that we live. What we believe should have a difference concerning the life that we live. And so here John comes and he takes another swipe at these false teachers that were coming in, comforting people in their sins, saying it really doesn't matter to God. God's a God of love. He doesn't really care about those things. And He is a God of love. But he loves us enough to change our lives. And what's the old saying? He loves us. Give me an hour and I'll pick that up. It's not in my notes. So He loves us just the way that we are, but He loves us too much to leave us that way. And there's a lot of truth to that. And so here he is. This is sin. It's lawlessness. And I like the way that John, because I need it, because I live in Modesto, California. I don't know where you live. But in Modesto, California, lawlessness reigns. I'm not just talking about the laws of man. I'm talking about the laws of God. And I need someone to come along by the Holy Spirit and keep the standard high in my life. Because I don't want to be fashioned by this world. I want to be fashioned by God. So John is faithful to keep that standard high. If we're a Christian, we're not like everybody else in the world. We follow a different set of laws in the world, and it will reflect in the life that we're living. And you know that He, that is Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him, there is no sin. For a teacher to come on the scene and say, it's okay, it doesn't matter to Jesus what kind of life you live. You can live any old sinful life. That's really not an issue to Him, just as long as you believe in Him. That is a person who completely misunderstands the ministry of Jesus. That's a person who has zero understanding of the cross. Jesus came not only to provide us with forgiveness, but by His Holy Spirit, now able to come into our lives because of the sacrifice that He has made, He died in order to lead us into another kind of life. He was manifested to take away our sins, not that we would continue to live in the sins that we were once living in. And anyone that teaches otherwise doesn't have the foggiest idea about Jesus and what He's done. And he says here, and in him, that is Jesus, there is no sin. You cannot be like him. I cannot be like him and just have a life of willful, deliberate disobedience and walking in sin. Now remember, these Gnostic teachers were the super-duper, in-the-know teachers. They were the ones that were saying they knew the deep things about God, the deep things about Jesus and all of this kind of stuff. And yet they were telling people that you can live any kind of life that you want to live. And John comes in and says, in him there is no sin. You can't say you know him or you have any understanding of him and live a life of sin. Because to be born again, there's going to be a desire on our part to be like him. And that is not to live a life of sin. Whoever abides in Jesus, that is, they're settled down in a deep relationship with him, does not sin. Now, notice this. Anybody sinned in the last month in the room? Don't raise your hand. Just want to make sure I'm not alone on things. Now, I don't wake up in the morning and say, all right, Lord, keep me to 10 sins or less today. I mean, I aim high. Lord, I want to look like you all day long in my attitudes and what comes out of my mouth and the life that I live and that kind of thing. But we fall short every single day. And that's why Jesus, in that daily prayer that includes daily bread, there's a daily asking for the forgiveness of our sins, but then also forgiving others that have sinned against us. We are less than perfect every single day. So he is not saying here, whoever abides in him does not sin. Never ever sins or commits a sin. Otherwise, we would all look and say, well, we don't abide in him. We don't know anything about him. Notice when he says, whoever does not abide in him does not sin, present tense. He does not live a life of continual, present tense, willing, deliberate rebellion against the Word of God. That's the person that he's talking about here. He's talking about the kind of person that the Gnostics are fashioning. You remember that he wrote in chapters 1 and 2, he says, if any man says he has not sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. He's not talking about sinlessness, perfect sinlessness. He then goes on in chapter 2 there in the early verses, and he talks about if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So he's not talking about the fact that a Christian will never ever sin. And as a result of sinning, you know, we do not abide in him. He's talking about lifestyle, present tense lifestyle, willful sin. There shouldn't be a single one of us in this room right now that has come into a church or woke up in the morning in our apartment or in our home, and we are saying, I am currently living a life of deliberate rebellion to the Word of God. That should never be the case of a single child of God. God doesn't want that in our lives. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. That is, whoever lives in this present tense, continual, deliberately habitual sin against God. Again, the Gnostics were saying, boy, we know the deep things about God, and Jesus doesn't really sweat all this stuff and all that kind of stuff. John comes in once again, another way to say that. Not only are they not deep in God, they don't know anything about God, and they certainly don't know anything about Jesus. And I like it. I have to say, what do you mean by that, John? I like that kind of clarity in things. He said, little children, let no one deceive you. Now, no one is interesting in it. Not mama, not papa, not Uncle Joe Bocciacalupi, not our neighbors, not our co-workers, not our best friends, not religious teachers on television or behind pulpits or other Christians, much less false teachers. Little children, let no one deceive you. Don't let anyone convince you of this lie. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as Jesus is righteous. We cannot be like Jesus without being righteous. And the Holy Spirit was given in order to conform us into the image of Christ. So he's refuting this soft selling of sin and the attempt of the false teachers to make people comfortable in their sin. And he who sins is of the devil. Now that he gets even stronger, doesn't he, related to this. He who sins, again, he talks about in verse 7, he who practices righteousness, the idea of he who practices sin, it's a lifestyle thing. He who present tense, actively, deliberately, lifestyle of sin, he who sins is of the devil. What do you mean by that, John? You're of the devil. That's all he means by that. In other words, Jesus and the Holy Spirit doesn't lead anybody into that kind of life. But there is someone in the creation that does do that. And it's the devil that does that. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy or loose the works of the devil. And so the devil has sinned from the beginning. It was Satan who, of course, was the one that introduced sin into the universe. And as recorded in Ezekiel, you were perfect concerning the devil in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Isaiah 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nation. And so a willful, deliberate rebellion against God and an abandonment to sin, that has been his, that's the life he lives every day, and that's the life he lives leads other people into. Jesus doesn't lead them into that kind of life. The Holy Spirit doesn't live them into that kind of life. And to live that kind of life of sin is to engage in an activity of the devil. And there are religious people who are of the devil, not Christians, but religious people. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, very sobering, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and tell you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Paul's talking about the same kind of group of people. And so that's the life that Satan leads people into. But for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. In other words, again, to lead people into a life of sin is to not understand the purpose of Jesus at all. He was manifested in the world that he might destroy the works of the devil. He didn't come into the world to help us get comfortable with sin and kind of accept things. He came and was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy there means to loose us from it. We're no longer under the power of the devil when the Holy Spirit has come into our lives. When we get to John chapter 4, verse 4, we'll talk a little bit more about that. I don't need to obey the devil and his temptations. Say, what do you mean? How can I know that I don't need to? Just say no to it by the power of the Holy Spirit and walk away from it. And as we take that step of faith in obeying the Word of God, we'll discover the power to do it. So everything is won and lost in the realm of the will. It isn't that there isn't the power to do that. So no Christian needs to participate in what Satan is all about. Once he had tremendous power in our lives, but he doesn't have that power anymore. Jesus came, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again in order to release us from that power. And only a born-again Christian has access to that power. If you're here tonight and the devil is thumping you every single day, there's only one way of deliverance from him and the power that he has over a fallen human life. And that is for the Holy Spirit to come into your life by trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. It is interesting, you notice there in verse 8, that John, the Apostle John, believed in a literal devil. Oh my, how old-fashioned. How conservative, you know, to believe in a literal devil. Why would John believe in a literal devil? Because there's a literal devil. How do you know there's a literal devil? Well, the greatest basis upon which I know it is the Bible teaches that there is. Then I can give you a testimony if you'd like. Before I came to know the Lord. But then also I know that there's a literal devil because he hassles me every single day. I don't know that he hassles me any more than he hassles you. Sometimes it's just like, what is this? Barely get through the day. What in the world? And then there's breathers, you know, for a while. And it's all mountaintop, and it's like he doesn't attack you for a while and everything, and you're ready to write your autobiography, you know, a great man of power and faith and victory over the devil, you know. And then God will take you halfway down into the valley again, sober you up and all, and you shred the manuscript. There is the famous old story about this old liberal preacher in this English village, and then there was this young preacher in the village, and he was always preaching about God and the cross and the victory that we have in the cross and the devil and the temptations and the opposition of the devil against us in our Christian life and all, one day they were both taking a walk around the block and in the village, and they ran into one another. And the older liberal preacher, he said to the young preacher, he said, I understand that you believe in a literal devil and that you teach a literal devil. He said, I've been a pastor for 60 years and never run into him yet. The young preacher said, has it ever occurred to you you're going the same direction? Maybe if you go in the opposite direction, you'll run into him once in a while. You go in the opposite direction of the devil in this life, and you're going to find out that there's a literal devil. And John believed in that. Whoever, verse 19, or no, it's verse 8. My notes kind of mess everything up there and everything. But it wasn't the devil. It's just me. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God, born of the Holy Spirit, does not sin. Doesn't live a lifestyle of sin. Why? For his seed remains in him. God Almighty, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has come into our lives when we were born again. I don't know how. Those of you who have been around here for a while and stuff, you've heard me say that a million times. But I say it a million times. And I don't know. I don't have another language to say it in, to be in awe of it. That the person of God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, has come into our lives. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a human life, it is not possible for that life to remain the same. He is a Holy Spirit. He works through a holy Bible. And he will change a life. Maybe not as fast as everybody would like it to happen, or that you and I would like it to happen in our lives. But there will be change. Where there is no change, there is massive reason to doubt whether I have been truly born again. When a person at 8 years of age or 24 years of age or 35 years of age responds to a prayer in a room like this and confesses Jesus as their Lord, invites them into their heart, and 5 years later you run into them and there hasn't been an iota of change in their life, that person not only ought to, but they better doubt their salvation. God makes changes when he comes into a human life. That's what he does, and that's what he loves to do. It is not the sin that keeps me from being born again, or the sin that will keep me from heaven. It is the fact that I am still given wholeheartedly to sin that is an evidence that I have not been born again. That's the issue. Nobody ends up in eternal judgment on the basis of some collection of sins that they've committed in life. It's the great unforgivable sin, and that is to reject Jesus for the entirety of a lifetime, and that takes considerable work since the Holy Spirit is working in everybody's life to bring us to him. And so where there is no evidence of the Holy Spirit, a person needs to look very, very hard, because there will be change for his seed. God has come inside of us and remains in us, and he cannot sin, live a lifestyle of sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So he's saying, how do I know the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil? Number one, a child of God obeys the Word. Child of the devil doesn't care one single bit. Why? Got a different father. And his father doesn't care. So he has no conviction related to it. A child of God can't live that kind of life because there's conviction, because his father's going to bring that conviction into his life. It's an indication of what family we're in. And so the child of God is going to obey the Word of God, and the child of the devil is not going to obey the Word of God. And then he gives a second way that we can identify, between a child of God and a child of the devil in verse 10. And in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And then he heads, which we've just covered, and then he heads into a second area, nor he who does not love his brother. A second way to differentiate between one who is born again, a child of God, is he's going to obey God's word, he's going to love God's family. He's going to love the family. For all the differences in the body of Christ and all the kooky Christians that there are, and I include myself among them at times, but I'm not as kooky as some I've seen. But anyway, I want to make that clear. There's a lot that are a lot worse than me. I wanted that on the tape. And a lot, they're a lot better and all. So there's a lot of differences in the body of Christ, a lot of spots, a lot of wrinkles, all this kind of thing. But when you've been born into the family, you have a love for the family and a concern for the family. No true child of God is going to persecute another Christian for their faith in the Lord or their obedience to the Word of God. Anyone that persecutes another Christian for their faith in the Lord, their obedience to the Word of God, that's a child of the devil. And so not to practice righteousness reveals that there's no new birth in their life, and a child of God is going to love other Christians. And then notice in verse 11 he says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This wasn't new news to the body of Christ. It's not new to us. Jesus spoke during his ministry, John chapter 13, verse 35, by this all men shall know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Then the Apostle Paul wrote by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter on charity and on love. This was something they had been taught over and over and over again, the importance of love as an evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and an evidence that we have left one family, the family of the devil, and entered into the family of God. Now, when he talks about here in verse 10 and verse 11, the word that he uses there for love is agape love. It's the love that God brings into our life by the Holy Spirit. It's not a thing where God brings us in, makes us a Christian, and we've got to love everybody else in our own strength. We'd have choking contests and kind of thing. What happens? God comes into our life, and it's progressive. It just goes on and on in our lives all the way till the Lord returns or we go to be with Him. Is He develops within us His heart for His family and for the body of Christ. And that's why when you run into saints that have walked with the Lord the longest, they have tremendous patience with the body of Christ. They have the ability to overlook a lot of things and immaturity and odd deals and stuff and all, because that's what God does. Doesn't mean He stops working in our lives. But it's a mark of maturity within our lives that love is being manifested in us. And He's the one that gives us that particular love for the body of Christ. And again, as we mentioned last week, for all of the spots and all of the wrinkles in the body of Christ, it is the greatest thing happening on planet Earth. It is, you can sometimes say, I never want to see another Christian again, that kind of thing. You know, if you've been fried or burned a little bit recently on something. But you know what the cure for it is? It is to be denied fellowship to be denied access with the body of Christ. Someone iron to sharpen iron. Someone that's in the family that understands you, what's important to you in these kinds of things. Body of Christ, the greatest thing happening in the world today. And so, this is a message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and he murdered his brother. Now, John goes all the way back now to the first example in human history of a man not loving his brother, and that's when Cain slew Abel. And Genesis chapter 4, Cain, he murdered his brother Abel, and here he is given as an example of one who persecuted and did more than persecute. I mean, he murdered one. Why did Cain slay Abel? He slew Abel because he resented Abel's obedience to God's command to bring the proper sacrifice to him. And rather than submit to God and offer the sacrifice that both of them had been told to offer to God, he slew his brother. Why? In order to silence his witness. His witness that God's word can be obeyed. That God's word can be obeyed in a fallen world. And when someone who claims to be religious or claims to be a Christian comes and persecutes someone who truly is for being righteous and faithful to the word of God, it's as old as Cain. Rather than repenting of the life that they're living and the sin that they're engaged in, they will try to silence the life that exposes them as being responsible for their disobedience. And that is, as we've said many times before, the great anathema in the United States of America, to hold anyone responsible for their actions. We must never do that. We've got to make excuses for everybody on things, and then the whole thing piles up and it's ready to burn down all around us. And so that's the kind of thing that was going on. And that's what happens with us. You live a life, just a quiet, powerful, Christ-like. I mean, you're not shouting from the mountaintops that you're better than anyone else. You just live the life by the power of the Spirit that God has called us to live. And what happens is that your life is a neon light, and it is a speaker, I mean, a foghorn to the whole world that this life can be lived. And they are not living it because they choose not to live it. And so that was happening. Christians were being persecuted, that were being faithful. It's as old as Cain and Abel. And why did he murder him? Got ahead of myself. Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Do you ever marvel when the world hates you? I'm a nice guy. I mean, I'll whimper, not out loud. I'm doing good. I'm an asset to the community, I think, and I'm trying. And my driving's getting better, and I'm calmer now than I've ever been before, and different things. But I mean, I look, and you look, and when you get persecuted for being righteous, I mean, you just look at it, and we can marvel. And Jesus said, "Don't marvel when that happens." Why? Again, because our lives are exposing, they are communicating something about God, and making the population responsible. But there is another group of people in Modesto, California. I hear there are also some in Salida and in Ripon and Manteca and Tracy. And I hear tell there's a trace of them in Ceres and in Keys and Turlock, who are looking for reality in a human life and a way out of the life of sin that they're living. And when they see your life, it gives them hope that they can escape, and that what Jesus has done in your life and in my life, he will do in their life. So never forget about that group in the midst of of all of the persecution. We know that we have passed from death to life. Now it's talking about spiritual death. We have passed from spiritual death, pre-conversion, to life, spiritual life. Why? How do we know? What's one of the evidences? Obedience to the Word of God, yes, but also because we love the brethren. I mean, who in the world would love the body of Christ except that you're born again into it and it's a part of your family? And he who does not love his brother abides in death. Now if you sit here and you say, well, boy, there's a Christian that I know of, and I hate his guts. Is John saying that I'm not going to go to heaven? Well, he's saying you got a ways to go until our heart reflects the heart of God on that. But when he speaks and says here that he who does not love his brother abides in death, he's saying we're abiding in the life that we had before we were born again. We're just like the world when we hate our brothers. Not saying we're not born again. We're just living like we weren't born again. And whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Wow, now he goes from hate to murder. Whew. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so here's something stronger now than hating. Here is murder. And all hatred is murder in embryonic form. That's all that it is. And that's why Jesus warned against hating. Because when we have hatred in our heart towards somebody else, it really can lead to murder so easily, and a prison sentence and bondage on the other side of it. And sometimes we hate a person so much, but we don't murder them. Number one, because we lack opportunity. Or number two, we don't like the consequences that we'll bear because of it. But if there were opportunity and there were no consequences, we could be a murderer. There's a very small line between the one escalating into the other. So it's important for us not to keep hatred in our heart. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We're not living the way that God has called us to live. And again, this is the time in church history where, and as is happening in much of the world today, where there is just active, murderous persecution against Christians. And in the Sudan, there's this Army of God thing that claims to be Christian, and they are slaughtering women and children. This minute they are doing it in the Sudan. And all. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be God's army, Jesus' army. They're nothing of the sort. No Christian is going to murder other Christians for their faith in the Lord, and I should say for any reason, but certainly not for their faith in the Lord. And by this here, we know love. And here it is, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And that's the greatest example of love in human history, his death upon the cross. And then notice the next two words. And here's the two words. We also, oh boy, ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Now we like a Christianity, our flesh does, where Jesus does all the dying. And Jesus does all the sacrificing. And Jesus does all the giving. But that's not the Christianity that the Bible teaches. He has given us an example of dying to self, and then that culminated in the cross. He's given us an example of living sacrificially for somebody else. And so we're called to do the same thing. Lay our lives down for the brethren. Now that's kind of nice, isn't it? We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It'd be a beautiful plaque, wouldn't it, for the entryway of your home or apartment or a duplex or whatever it might be. And then John, kind of knowing how we like to deal with the abstract, you know, then he makes the rubber hit the road in verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from this brother in need, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, now he's gone from preaching to meddling, hasn't he? Really? How did he know I had some stuff? So Jesus is the example of love. He loves the church. He loves it sacrificially. For us to be like him in our relationship with the rest of the body of Christ, we need to love the church, and we need to love the church sacrificially. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to look like in our life. The Holy Spirit is going to look any different in us than it did in him. Everything he did by the Spirit of God. And he tells us there in verse 17 that our love is to be expressed material. It should extend into our material possessions. So our love isn't measured just by our words alone, supremely, but by our actions. Jesus demonstrated his love. Didn't send us a card and tell us how much he loved, or come in and just say, I love you, and that kind of stuff. He came in and demonstrated his love with a corresponding action. And so here is a Christian with material wealth. And you know what material wealth is? Two Hummers and a Rolls Royce and a... No. We really have goofy ideas about what makes us wealthy. The Bible's definition of being wealthy and the characteristic of the Old Testament is having food and clothing and shelter. That's a rich person. That has always been a rich person all through human history. So that's a person that's doing well in life. And so here is a Christian, one Christian with material wealth, and then here you got another Christian in need. Just relax, I won't be taking an offering tonight. It's very, very important here. So you got another Christian who's in need. Now that word need, that's an important word. So somebody comes to the church and says, listen, can you help me out here a little bit? And I need a little help paying off my $1,300 phone bill this month. I think we misunderstand need a little bit. Perhaps a little Bible study is in order. If we're talking about food and clothing and shelter and this kind of thing, of course, let's talk about that. Somebody says, oh, I need, got a little bit of agape, and can you help me out a little bit? I miss the payment on my Hummer if I don't get that. Well, we've got to talk about what need is. We're not called, when we're talking about need, we're not called to give to somebody in the body of Christ if we know that where they are right now in their life, they could use that to sin or to destroy their lives or even end up killing themselves on things. That doesn't constitute need. But wherever there is a brother or a sister, we're talking worldwide now, where they do not have food and they do not have clothing and they do not have shelter, it is our responsibility, because the love of God inside of us, to make sure that they're taken care of in that need. And if we shut up our hearts from that person, how does the love of God, John says, abide in him? And so we can't just speak about the importance of love and love and love and love and love and love. And so love needs to take action. And expressing my love beyond words, also material help of other people. And it's an indication, John says, that we're in the truth. And it assures us that our heart is, it assures our heart before God. Notice in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. That is only, there's six sermons I could preach that are great on love. Well, that's great. Keep those warm. But make sure that the love's being expressed in action and indeed and in truth. And by this practical expression of love, by this we know that we are in the truth and we shall assure our hearts before him. When there's that love for the body of Christ, and it is a demonstrated love, it is an assurance in our heart that we are born again and that God is now operating in our lives, because apart from him, we're terminally selfish. So it's an evidence that we're in the family and we want to take care of the family. Now notice what he says next in verse 20. But if our heart condemns us, accuses us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And he's talking about loving in a verbal way and in a material way. Now let me go back here now to verse 20, because this is a verse that I almost never ever hear handled in a biblical way, and we want to know what he's saying here. And so he says in verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." Now here's what I always hear related to this, is that if I ever feel condemnation in my heart, I should just reject that, because God is greater than my heart, and he doesn't use condemnation. That's wonderful in its own way. That's not what the passage is saying there. What he is saying is, if our heart condemns us or accuses us that we are not obedient to share materially with others that are in need, if our heart condemns us because it knows we have the ability to do it and we are not doing it, how much more then will God accuse and condemn our heart? Why? Because he knows what we have in the bank. He knows what our assets are. And he knows more than that. He knows that everything that we have, he has given to us. We have only because he has been to us what he is asking us to be to someone else. So it's not a protection from the condemnation of God. It is actually saying that if our heart accuses us, how much more is a holy God who knows we have the ability to help and we are not helping, how much greater is he going to condemn us and accuse us of not being obedient here? And he knows all things. He knows everything about us, what we could do in a situation, but we're refusing to do. It's a wonderful challenge to selfishness, isn't it? And we are selfish. This skin, this is the smallest prison in the whole world, is to be inside this skin. And because apart from the Lord, it's all about me. It's all about selfishness. And it's only the Lord that sets us free from that. So God is, if our heart condemns us related to our disobedience here, accuses us, then God accuses us even more. And what's the solution? To just fall down on a heap and say, the solution is to change. Verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, because we have this attitude and obedience to this toward the rest of the body of Christ, we have confidence toward God." Gives us a confidence, doesn't it? And then notice he talks about prayer in verse 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments," and specifically toward loving the rest of the body here in this way, "and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." If I take all the resources that I have, and I see somebody else in need, they don't have food, they don't have clothing, they don't have shelter, the body of Christ, and I have the ability to alleviate the situation that they're in, but I refuse to do it, one of the first prices that I will pay as a result of that is I will lose confidence in prayer. I will not be able to then, in the day of my need, confidently go to God and say, "God, here is my need, and I need you to bail me out of this thing and take care of me in this situation and make sure that food stays on the table and that my family is clothed and that we've got a roof over our head." Because I'm now asking him to do for me what I was unwilling to do for others. But when I've done that, then you just go to God in prayer and you lift it up to Him and you realize He's going to take care of me. And one of the great things about being a person who gives this way is and becomes a channel in the body of Christ is for God's resources is that God likes channels. And one of the things about a channel that water is pouring through and into other lives is the channel is always watered. When food or whatever, the channel is always taken care of. This is why in the early years of this church, we began to say, let's pour money into other ministries, into missions organizations and different things. Let's be connected financially with the rest of the body of Christ in this community and all over the world. Because I figured He's not going to let us collapse because we're a channel. Sure, it was as carnal as can be. I was trying to manipulate God. But I'm cured of that now, I tell you. I wouldn't do anything. But there was in sincerity in the heart a desire to be a channel, and a channel always gets taken care of. And we have that confidence in our heart. We've been this to others in obedience to God's word. God is for sure going to take care of us. And you know, you've experienced it in your prayers to the Lord concerning these things. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandments. So this, He brings the whole thing down now. This is what Christianity is all about. Here's the bottom line on the thing. Summarizes his case for you lawyers. This is what it's all about. Believe on the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Believe in Him as the Son of God, His deity. Believe in Him as Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, the Savior of the world. Believe Him as the Christ, the Messiah. Trust in Him for these things unto salvation. And then, number two, love one another, and then obey His word. And that's what Christianity is. And it's just that simple. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, that is in God, and God in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And that introduces us to chapter 4, which if we're all still here next week, I'm counting on a rapture later tonight. I'm wide open to it. But if we're all still here, then we'll tear into that next week. So it gives us an opportunity to have the worship team come forward and point us to